Well, thank you for the welcome. The last line of the Watts version of Psalm 100, "When rolling years shall cease to move," when I was reminded that I had preached here, I must confess it was too long ago for me to remember. It must be all of 40 years. I was a raw recruit, which gives you some idea of my age and an even better idea of Malcolm's. Anyway, let's get on with things. Our subject is the sufficiency of Scripture, and I want to say a few introductory remarks and then to say something about the particular headings that appear in the leaflet that you will have had. Is the Bible enough for knowing what God wants us to think and do? What about messages that people receive from God? What are we to make of those? And what is the authority of the Bible in matters of controversy? So those are the three things. But in order to introduce the subject, I begin with a question. Who in this world believes the Bible? Not many. More relevant to us is who in the church believes the Bible? Would you agree with me, then, that we must reassert the sufficiency of Scripture? And would you agree with me, too, that in order to avoid a form of Christian discipleship which lacks any accountability, we must not only assert the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, but we must practice it in the church? Because there is, as there has been throughout the history of the church, a lot of antinomianism, a lot of lawlessness, if you like, among those who name the name of Christ. And I believe that that always happens when people have a deficient view of the sufficiency of Scripture, as well as its authority. So let's begin with a bit of definition. I think that's always a good way to start a study of this sort. What do we mean by the sufficiency of Scripture? Well, the sufficiency of Scripture is really an aspect of its authority, isn't it? And its authority, of course, derives from its being the Word of God. And that's where you have to start, it seems to me, in all of these considerations. You know, leaving aside in what sense different bits of the Bible are the Word of God, because you've got the words of men in the Word of God, haven't you? And you have to think about all of that. But leaving aside that for the moment, we have to begin with the presupposition that Scripture is God-breathed. And therefore it's uniquely authoritative, and therefore by definition sufficient. The moment you say the Bible is the Word of God, the sufficiency of Scripture falls into place. You cannot have a Word of God that is insufficient. And that's really the bottom line, isn't it? We need to be clear about that, of course, clear about our presuppositions, if you like, and our definitions, because those presuppositions serve as anchors and as boundary markers for our thinking and for our discussing, and they tell us when our thoughts and our discussions have gone too far. The sufficiency of Scripture, then, going back to my question, what is it? The sufficiency of Scripture is the adequacy of Scripture to accomplish its God-given purpose. Simply that. It might sound like stating the obvious, but it's a sound enough definition. Scripture, as God's word, is perfectly suited to the task for which God intended it. You wouldn't expect anything else. Peter says, "His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." Now, if you look in 2 Peter, that's 2 Peter 1 verse 3, but If you look in that whole section there, you'll see that the context is telling us that Peter is thinking about the Word of God. He's thinking about the Scriptures. He's thinking about the testimony of the Old Testament, the testimony of the apostles and the prophets, of which Jesus Christ is the foundation. And these Scriptures constitute the revelation of the knowledge of God in the person and in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God has given us his promises in this testimony of the Scriptures. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the divine yes to the divine promises. And we say our amen to that. Everything that God has ever promised has its affirmation and its confirmation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are the means, says Peter, by which we may escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. Because in all of this, God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. It's his way of saying, what more do you need? What more could you ask for? And if you look at the grammar there, it reinforces what we would instinctively want to say, that God's divine power has actually bestowed this upon us already. This is a present possession. We have the Scriptures, we have the Word of God, we have the testimony of God, and we have the testimony of the Holy Spirit too. And all that is the present possession of the people of God. And so God has fitted us out from his side of things for life and godliness. So people who look for other revelations ignore the fact that God has said that his word is near to us, even in our mouth, that we should do it. Don't have to go looking far to know the will of God. It's very close at hand. The Scriptures have been given, and that's what we need to grasp. That basic, simple truth. We need to see with Peter that God has given us everything we need in his word. Experience and history, I'm afraid, testify to the fact that many so-called Christians have been dissatisfied with God's provision and have looked elsewhere. It's an extraordinary thing to say that anyone could be dissatisfied with God's provision. But of course, it implies that they have not understood the nature of what God has given to us. I want to mention two ways in which this dissatisfaction with the Word of God has expressed itself over the years. Firstly, there has been this inclination to supplement the Scripture from what I'm going to call, in a very loose way, the charismatic end of things. I don't want that to be taken as some kind of blanket criticism either. It's just a way of identifying where a certain kind of tendency comes from. Some people who profess a high regard, actually, for Scripture as the Word of God, see things happening around them. They observe change in the church. They observe change in society. And they wonder how to address it. And they look at the Bible and they don't see a kind of text for situation arrangement there. And they're looking for specific guidance and specific information about how to address the change. And not finding what they are looking for, they feel the need to fill the gap. Fill the gap created by the movement of history, if you like. New ethical questions, problems of discipline, questions about guidance, and much else often push people to seek answers wherever they can find them. And sometimes, I'm afraid, they'll look anywhere except in the Bible. Now, under such pressures as these, even markedly conservative people have crossed what I would call the canonical line. And one such case in history is Tertullian. He was a very conservative man, Tertullian was. Very conservative. And very concerned about issues of discipline in the church. But under the pressure of what he thought were new disciplinary issues and problems, he said this: the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, has many things to teach, quoting our Lord, has many things to teach, which the Lord reserves for him according to his prearranged plan. Now, when the Paraclete has been recognized in the matter of the primary rule of faith, if you like, the fundamentals of faith in the Bible, he will then reveal many things which relate to discipline. So these disciplinary issues, which he couldn't find answers to in the Bible as such, he looked to the Holy Spirit to teach him about. And these were revelations on top of the principles that God had already given in his word. In new situations, the Holy Spirit would reveal new teaching. And of course, Tertullian was one of the early charismatics, if we can describe him in those terms. Now, it's a real pressure that people feel. New situations seem to demand new knowledge. And God is said to duly supply this knowledge by new revelations and insights. I know in my own situation, as a result of literature that is sometimes fed me, I feel the pressure of the church growth movement to be a successful pastor. Because I'm told that if my church doesn't grow, I'm not a successful pastor. And the pressure is to look for new things. I was very glad when I went up to Jeff Thomas's 30th anniversary. Well, sad and glad, actually, but it was a personal comfort to me when he was talking to the gathered throng about his experience over 30 years of ministry in Aberystwyth, to say that one of his great regrets was how few conversions there had been from the town. That the main work had been among the students, you know? And I think that there are lots of pastors in little nooks and crannies about the place who could identify with that. It's hard going. And I think that there are some people in a better situation perhaps than ours, and an easier situation than ours, who find it difficult to appreciate just how much of a grip Satan has on this land of ours. So you look around, and you look for new light and new answers to what you think are perhaps new issues. One of the hottest issues is worship, as you know. Is there a regulative principle of worship? Does Scripture tell us how to worship God? If so, what does God say? Has he given guidelines or hasn't he? I'm not going to say what the regulative principle is. I'm a Presbyterian, but I'm not a strict regulative principle person, in the sense that I think only psalms should be sung. But at the same time, you have to ask, does the Word of God give any guidance about the issue of worship? What's the relevance of categories like ancient and modern? I'm talking about the way people discuss worship. Old-fashioned and contemporary. Relevant and meaningless in the context of the sufficiency of Scripture. If Scripture is sufficient, all of those categories are taken care of. Our task is to find out what Scripture says, to get out of the Bible what God intends us to learn. But people unfortunately look in every quarter for an answer, and not the Word of God. So you've got this tendency to supplement Scripture from that end of things, but you also have a tendency, well, it's not a tendency, it's a tradition. I'm talking about the Roman Catholic position on the tradition of the Church. According to the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, sacred tradition and sacred Scripture make up a single sacred deposit of the Word of God. The Catholic Church reasons that the apostles left bishops as their successors. They gave them their own position of teaching and authority. And this living transmission accomplished through the Holy Spirit is called the tradition. And both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments and devotion as the Word of God. So that's the Catholic position. Scripture by itself isn't enough. And according to Catholic tradition, many doctrines in the course of history have been revealed in addition to what Scripture teaches us. The veneration of Mary, her Immaculate Conception, her bodily assumption into heaven. You've got the Apocrypha, transubstantiation, praying to the saints, the confessional, penance, purgatory, and so on and so on. All of that comes out of the tradition of the Church, supplementary to Scripture. And Protestantism, in general, differs from Catholicism precisely at this point. Scripture only. Reformed Orthodoxy insists on the sufficiency of the canonical Scriptures. The teaching of Christ and the apostles regarding the authority, meaning, and application of the Old Testament, according to the Second Helvetic Confession, is the most complete exposition of all that pertains to a saving faith and also to the framing of a life acceptable to God, which seems to me another way of saying exactly what Peter said in his second epistle. All things that pertain to life and godliness. The Old and New Testaments together provide all that's necessary. Full stop. Nothing of any authority, nothing of any sufficiency for the Church of God lies beyond or outside the boundary of canonical Scripture. And these affirmations are based on the teaching of Scripture itself. So that's my introduction. I'll have to watch the time myself. Let me come now to the three questions specified for this study. I think they're good questions. Firstly, is the Bible sufficient for us to know what God wants us to think and do? How should we view claims to present-day messages from God? And what is our final authority in matters of religious controversy? Let's look at the first. Is the Bible enough for knowing what God wants us to think and do? What about the ethical dilemmas? How does God tell us when to switch off the life support system of a relative? What about guidance dilemmas? How does God tell us what to do when we are considering an important career change, for example? What about worship dilemmas? I've mentioned worship. How does God tell us what to do when part of our congregation, perhaps even some of our church leaders, are wanting to update worship practices? What about discipline dilemmas? How does God tell us what to do when we know that disciplining somebody is going to hurt others? Is the Bible sufficient in these circumstances for us to know what God wants us to know? And definitions or starting points or presuppositions reassert their importance at this point. Because you see, once you get into the details of a discussion about any one of these, you've got to hold on to your sheet anchor. You've got to stay with your definition that Scripture is the Word of God and therefore, by definition, is sufficient. And so you're not going to be looking elsewhere for your answers to these dilemmas. You're going to be searching the scriptures. And that might require some hard work. So how can we practice the sufficiency of Scripture in reference to these and other practical situations that confront us? Now, I'm about to perform the preacher's cop-out by saying that I don't intend to say how Scripture resolves these dilemmas. Because if we went along that line, we'd be here tomorrow night as well, and the night after. And I'm not sure that I'm capable of answering those particular questions. So we can't enter into a detailed and comprehensive survey of what the Bible says about these particular issues. In any case, the ethical ones will come up in the next study. The only thing I would say as a starting point is that the sufficiency of Scripture means not only that we won't be looking outside the Bible, but positively that the Bible must have something to say to us. That we can turn to it with confidence in order to find the guidance that we need in these circumstances. Baptist Confession, 1689, very Catholic in my spirit. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures. The Westminster adds a bit about the method, if you like, when it says may be obtained by good or necessary consequence. Good and necessary consequence. But they're virtually identical. Unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or by traditions of men. That covers both the scenarios that I described earlier on. So let's now see how the general principle that's stated in the confession might apply to the contentious subject of worship. I've chosen that because it's sufficiently general and it's generally topical. All sorts of questions arise. First, a question I don't hear asked very often, but what is worship? What is worship? Who are the subject and who is the object of worship? And what is the form and content of worship? And where will we look for answers to these questions? And when we think we found the answers, how will we elicit those answers? Here's another question. Is the Word of God essential to worship? If so, in what form does the Word of God come to us? If we accept that the Word of God comes in the written and spoken forms, who is to read it and who is to speak it in the church? What about singing? What justification is there for singing? I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't sing, but I am suggesting we should ask the question occasionally. And what should we sing? Should we sing God's word back to him? Or should we sing our word to him? These are questions, not answers. What about church music? Is there a scriptural justification for using music at all? If so, of what sort? Should we sing any, use more than one instrument, or a single instrument, and so on and so forth? And then, what about prayer? Where does it fit into worship? What sort of prayer should there be? Should they be extemporaneous prayers or written? How should we address God in prayer? Should we pray to Jesus? Should we pray to the Holy Spirit? Now, I'm sorry to list so many questions, especially in view of the fact that I'm not going to answer them. But what I would like to say is that because these things are issues confronting the church, and because they exercise such a profound influence on the way churches behave, and particularly on the way church leaders behave, we do need to ask them from time to time, and not simply assume that we know the answer, or simply assume that somebody else knows the answer, therefore we can copy them. We do need to have the Berean spirit and go back to the scriptures to see if these things are so. And all the time, we have to ensure that our starting point is always the same: the infallibility, the authority, the sufficiency of scripture as the word of God. Now, I want to be positive and practical. I've posed a lot of questions, so I'm going to come back to the issues of worship and prayer in relation to the sufficiency of scripture. As far as worship is concerned, in what sense or in what way might scripture show its sufficiency to us in providing us with answers, basic answers to basic questions about worship? Well, a suggested starting point might be John chapter 4, mightn't it? Verse 23, the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. It's a well-known enough text. There are at least four elements in the text that will help us in our approach to resolving questions about worship. First, there are true and by implication false worshippers. Second, true worshippers worship the Father. Third, they worship the Father in spirit. And fourth, they worship the Father in truth. Now, to those who are addicted to the quick fix, I have to say that the meaning of that text is not entirely obvious and requires some study and some careful thought. Actually, how does Scripture differentiate between true and false worship? Should we translate spirit with a capital or a small s? Does worshipping the Father exclude worshipping the Son and the Spirit? What is worshipping in truth? And how does that connect with worshipping in spirit? Now, we have to wrestle with these things. Or if we can't wrestle with them, we have to consult those who have wrestled with them, and at least seek to inform ourselves about what Scripture says, in order that we can responsibly deal with the issues connected with worship. Is there a regulative principle? I think we are beginning to see that there is. It might not have all the T's crossed and the I's dotted, as some of my Presbyterian brethren would like them to be. But nevertheless, there is a regulative principle. The Scripture is giving us guidance. It's laying down a foundation on which it builds and from which we can gather a good understanding. We can see now that there is a right or God-approved way of worshipping and a wrong and God-disapproved way of worshipping. And we can add to this that there is a subjective aspect to worship and an objective aspect to worship. And from this we can see that the subjects of worship are the people and the object of worship is God. And our Lord is laying down a fundamental principle that worship, if it is to be true worship, must be God-centered worship, not man-centered worship. Because man-centered worship is a contradiction in terms, as far as the Bible is concerned. So we can add to this then Mark chapter 7 and what our Lord says there in verses 6 to 13 in particular, where you have another element in this regulative principle, if you like, that we must do what God has commanded us to do. Now, how contemporary this is. It doesn't tell us that we must sing psalms, but not hymns. It doesn't say that. That may or may not be the case. But it does say that we must do what God commands and not set aside the word of God in favor of human traditions and teachings. That's a regulative principle. Well, let's briefly come to prayer. I'm thinking especially, not exclusively, of representative prayer. I'm sure some of you at least will have had to pray on behalf of others in a meeting. And how should we pray? What does the Word of God tell us or even command us in regard to prayer? In Matthew 6:9, we are told, in this manner, pray. Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? There's not much room for maneuver, there's not much room for imagination or invention. In this manner, pray, our Father in heaven. Now we can get involved in discussions about whether prayer should be extemporary or whether it's right or wrong to have written prayers, and we can actually miss the point that there is a right content and a right manner of prayer, and which have little to do actually with whether you just say the words or write them down. I could actually wish to hear more prepared prayers. I didn't say written ones, I said prepared ones. So Scripture gives us clear guidance about the way in which we should pray. And notice what our Lord says. We are to begin with our Father, not Jesus, not the Holy Spirit, our Father. And that we follow the pattern that he laid down. And I think you see that reverential and spiritual and intelligent and pastorally sensitive representative prayer is one of the most difficult tasks to sustain week by week. Those of us who have to do it week by week, I'm sure, will testify to that. I listen with great regularity, not only to my own prayers as I pray them, but my own prayers as other people pray them in the church. When you've been with people a long time, it happens. And I don't always like what I hear, because it's cliched, and it's often meaningless. And that illustrates the difficulty. But my point this evening is that Scripture is sufficient. It's not silent. It doesn't leave us groping in the dark. Presumably, in our Lord's words, we don't want to make a show of prayer, as the hypocrites do, nor do we want to engage in the use of vain repetitions, as the heathen does. So, the Word does address these issues which exercise the church even in our own time. We've got to move on. Let's come to the second question. How are we to view present-day messages from God? Now, the claim to receive messages from God, I think, is made at two levels, the individual level and, if you like, the sort of collective church level. And, in fact, it's like these nasty illnesses. It can transfer from the individual to the collective body with great ease. The individual phenomenon first, then. People get messages from God in relation to all kinds of situations, usually decisions that they feel they have to take, or providences that they need to understand. And I would say that many situations to which people apply these messages from God are serious situations which ought not to be belittled or trivialized. But some situations, I think, are also trivial. But the fact of the matter is, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know the extent of its wickedness? And so where are these messages actually coming from? And that's the big question and the great worry. Christians reveal an amazing capacity to actually abandon the Bible, abandon the Word of God, abandon the ministry of the Word of God as well in seeking to gain answers to their personal questions. I've got a couple of illustrations here. I don't know whether I should read them. Here's a couple. Benjamin Franklin. He's talking about Moravian marriages. You know about the Moravians, pietists from Germany, wasn't it? Or somewhere there. Or Central Europe. I inquired concerning Moravian marriages whether the report was true that they were by lot. I was told that lots were used only in particular cases. If, for example, it should happen that two or three young women were found to be equally proper for the young man, the lot was then recurred to. I objected, if the matches are not made by the mutual choice of the parties, some of them may chance to be very unhappy. And so they may, answered my informer, if you let the parties decide for themselves, which indeed I could not deny. And then there's the famous case of John Wesley and his lots. Faced with the problem of choosing a wife similar to the situation I just mentioned, he consulted with his friend, Mr. Delamotte, about the woman under consideration. Both of us sought God by deep consideration, fasting and prayer, but could not come to any decision. At length we agreed to appeal to the searcher of hearts. I accordingly made three lots. In one was writ, marry. In the second, think not of it this year. And after we prayed to God to give us a perfect lot, Mr. Delamotte drew the third, in which the words, think of it no more, were written. Instead of the agony I had reason to expect, I was enabled to say cheerfully, thy will be done. We cast lots again to know whether I ought to converse with her any more. And the direction I received from God was only in the presence of Mr. Delamotte. And so Wesley turned to the casting of lots. Now, that's a particular way of getting guidance or messages from the Lord. And other people receive their enlightenment in other ways. One of the great differences between Howell Harris and Daniel Rowlands, those two great founders of Calvinistic Methodism, was that Harris was not so much a man of the Bible. Rowland was. And Harris was more given to the ecstatic experience in which he received enlightenment and revelation, sometimes not to his or anyone else's advantage. Whereas Rowland was a student and an expositor of the Word of God. I'll give you one more, a little more contemporary. It goes back to my theological college days. Quite a serious one. I was talking in my study with a friend, a student friend, about the ministry, and I asked him how he knew that he'd been called to the ministry. Now, it's a very serious question. I can't think of any more serious question to have proper guidance on than whether you're called to the ministry of the Word of God. There's no higher calling than to be an under-shepherd of Christ's flock, is there? And so he told me, without hesitation or feeling abashed or anything like that, that one day he was on a bus, and he was thinking about this very thing, am I called to the ministry? And it occurred to me, he said, that if the number on my ticket came to 21, I'd know I was called to the ministry. Well, we all know what it came to. Now, he had had what he thought was a message from the Lord. How sad. How tragic. Perhaps a closer examination of the calling and setting apart of Saul and Barnabas by the church at Antioch would have informed him a lot better about the nature of a call to the ministry. But this was a purely subjective and fanciful thing, but with very serious consequences following. Now, the problem as I see it is that people who do this don't have a worked out theology of continuing revelation. They haven't consulted books about it, and they probably haven't consulted anybody else about it either. And I think that this sort of culture of personal revelations has been in the church all the time. I think it's more prevalent when the church is doctrinally weak. But I think it's been there all the time. My wife has an aunt, and she's got her own method. It's a tried and tested method among her generation. It's basically the promise box. Pull a text out and let it speak to you. Now, I'm not saying that the Lord can't speak to you like that, because that would be a denial of his sovereignty. But it seems to me that it's a pretty risky business. So there's that at the individual level. And people receive guidance to do all kinds of trivial things. I remember one guy I was in college with at Bangor in North Wales, who would feel led, and that's the language he would use, to do the most mundane things, like go into the shop and buy his bread. But it's the church dimension of this that I find more sinister altogether. When this idea of the hotline to heaven, if you like, becomes institutionalized in that way. When the aberrations of faith and practice assume this collective character and dimension and become institutionalized, then those aberrations receive a certain weight and authority which they wouldn't otherwise have had. And that creates a pressure and an expectation that those who belong to the group, the institution where this mentality prevails, will also toe the party line and also fulfill the expectations of the group. And of course, you see, the scope for widespread doctrinal and practical error is huge. Seeking or expecting messages from God apart from the scriptures, especially in the institutional context of the church, I see, this is a personal view, I see as an exercise in man-centeredness. We believe that man's chief end is to glorify God, and as a consequence of that, to enjoy him forever. But the claim to receive revelations apart from the Bible and apart from the means of grace that God has given to the church, contrary to what it might appear, because sometimes it can appear to be a very spiritual and a very holy thing that's going on, but contrary to appearances, is an expression of human autonomy. This is the person saying, this is what I want to do. But I'm getting God's rubber stamp on it. And that to me is the very opposite of what it purports to be. And you have to answer some serious questions about it. Did God leave things out first time round? Did he give us a deficient, not a sufficient, but a deficient revelation? And if God left things out, can I put things in? And could an authentic, extra-biblical message be any improvement upon what God has already revealed? If it's only saying what God has revealed, it's redundant. And if it says something different, it's wrong. What authority could such a message have other than the authority of the person who claimed to receive it? The word of God is sufficient. I've cited 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. I could also mention, of course, 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16, the holy scriptures which are able to make you wise to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, do they sound like deficient scriptures to you? We are not told that all Scripture is equally profitable. Or for that matter, that all Scripture is equally clear. Our confessions tell us that that's not the case, and that you read the difficult in light of the easier, in order for Scripture to interpret Scripture. Esau had lots of red hair. That's God-breathed truth. It's marginally interesting, incrementally useful, as part of a total context, which helps to make sense of other parts of Scripture. So it's not all equally profitable, but it is all God-breathed. And Peter himself admitted, didn't he, that even things Paul wrote were hard to understand. And yet it's Peter who begins his second epistle with the confession that God's power has given to us everything necessary for life and godliness. Exceedingly great and precious promises by which we are able to become partakers of the divine nature and escape the corruption that's in the world through lust. So, to admit that there are difficulties in understanding the text is an exercise in humility. To confess that the Scriptures are sufficient is an exercise through faith. I think I'd better move on to my final point. What is our final authority in matters of religious controversy? Our final authority is Scripture. The Westminster Confession says the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking through the Scriptures. And the London Baptist Confession is almost identical. Our forefathers felt the need to set down the cardinal teachings of the Bible in summary form in confessions of faith. They did so partly to counter error in the visible church, partly because they themselves were not completely agreed on every detail of revealed truth, and partly in order to confess their unity in the faith. On the whole, I think confessions or creedal statements should be viewed positively as affirmations of our common faith. And therefore, they're an important element in what the Apostle Paul called the bond of peace. Unless you're agreed in the truth, there can't be any peace. And that's the great error of the ecumenical movement. Now, as somebody whose background and training, such as they are, is in biblical theology, rather than systematic theology, that is, I came to the historic confessions fairly late in my Christian life. I knew about them, of course, but I hadn't embraced them. But tonight, as we come to a conclusion, I want to make a plea for a more confessional kind of Christianity. Whatever the confession, as long as it's reformed, that's fine by me. Not that I'm the final arbiter in these things. Now, when I say confessional Christianity, I can hear the alarm bells ringing. With a background in biblical theology, I entertained doubts about the validity of confessions of faith. The instinct from my background was to say Scripture only. No confessions, no statements of faith. Have done with man-made statements. Stick to the Scriptures. But we know what the problem is, don't we? What does Scripture actually say? And I'm a Presbyterian, and I should think most of you are Baptists. And that illustrates the difficulty in one point. But that's not the only point. And how can Scripture be the final authority in any practical sense if parties disagree as to what it says. Unless we can agree that a given teaching or interpretation is founded on and agreeable to the Word of God, then we have no basis for unity and no basis for addressing controversies. It's really a recipe for each man doing what's right in his own eyes. So let me illustrate how confessions have a function in bringing Scripture, bringing the Word to God, Word of God, to bear upon controversies. And I will illustrate it now from my own church background, if you don't mind. Our ruling and teaching elders at their ordination have to answer a number of questions. These are two of them. First is, do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice? The second is, do you believe the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms as accepted by this church to be founded on and agreeable to the Word of God, and as such, do you subscribe to them as your confession of faith? The first question concerns one's faith in the Bible. The second, one's acceptance of the confession. Now, they're clearly not the same. The one concerns what God has said. The other concerns what the church agrees that God has said. So there's quite a difference. And I'm sure we would instinctively affirm the first and be more reticent about affirming the second. And yet, we do make a point of asking our elders to adopt the confession, not just as the church's confession, but as their own confession of faith. So that it's not just a formal thing, it is a personal thing. Now, is it valid to do that? Is it necessary to do that? Well, I would argue it's necessary as a way of settling disputes within the church, whether denominational or local disputes, and that it's valid because the church accepts that the confession is founded on and is agreeable to the Word of God. And that's the constitutional position of the church. Now you might ask, well, what's that got to do with the spiritual life of the people of God? You might see it just as another example of ecclesiastical bureaucracy, the sort of thing that actually squeezed the life out of the traditional denominations. Well, with the greatest respect, what strangled the old denominations was departure from the faith. It wasn't the form of words as such, but were applied to the ministers and elders, though they reflected very often the departure from the faith. Departure from the confession is always a critical factor in the decline of a church. And, of course, it's invariably accompanied by a decline in evangelical piety and evangelistic zeal. But at the end of the day, the unity of the body of Christ ought to be as much of a concern to us as it was to the Lord who prayed about it. And as much of a concern to us as it was to the Apostle Paul who wrote in his epistles about it. We bring the authority of Scripture to bear on controversies and disputes. But how do we do it? We do it through the instrument of the confession of faith. Whether it's a local church confession or a denominational confession. I'll give you two examples, and with this I promise to finish. A few years ago, a man applied to join us to become a full-time pastor, and he had to go through the normal procedure. A local congregation had already expressed an interest in him, and so he was examined by our presbytery, the meeting of teaching and ruling elders, representative of the churches. And the examination was conducted using the Confession of Faith as a guide. Now, in the course of his examination, it transpired that he held a somewhat different view about the subject of divorce and remarriage. And he actually took a stricter line than most others present. And the meeting became a bit heated, as these meetings can, and could have ended in great disunity. But the matter was resolved. Scripture was brought to bear upon this situation through the confession. That is the formal constitutional position of the church. That which the church agrees is the teaching of Scripture. And he was then discovered to be out of line with that and charged not to repeat or teach his view in any of the churches, which he's been faithful to do. A second example, and more recent one, the issue of creation raised its head in one of our presbyteries. Someone demanded that the presbytery declare and affirm its position on the length of the creation days. One person present held a non-literal understanding of the days of creation. He held the what's called the framework hypothesis. Well, feeling ran much higher on this issue than on the divorce and remarriage one. And the very little light, but a great deal of heat was generated in that particular discussion. And the threat of disunity was very real. Once again, the matter was resolved on the basis of the confession. In formal terms, our elders are required to say not less and not more than what the confession says. Now, if you're familiar with the Baptist Confession or the Westminster Confession, you'll know what it says about the days of creation. It doesn't say that God did his work of creation in 6 days of 24 hours. It doesn't say that. It says 6 days. And so it was on that basis, because that's the official position in the Confession of Faith, and therefore the constitutional position of the Church, the matter was resolved. We are not required by our confession to define the creation days as 24-hour days, even though it seems obvious to people like me that 24-hour days are the right ones, especially if you look at the Ten Commandments. But the Bible doesn't go that far. It didn't. Obviously, there was no necessity to do that. And the confession reflects exactly what Scripture does. So it is, the confession is founded on and agreeable to the Word of God in that respect. And therefore, you could apply that to the situation. And, of course, we don't have to insist on defining the days as 24-hour days, but you can if you wish. I would wish. Others wouldn't. And to me, it's not an issue over which to divide brethren who on pretty well every other point agree. Now, I know it's easy to regard processes like that as deficient in a number of ways, but the reality is that this, or something like it, is necessary whenever you need to apply the authority and teaching of Scripture to controversies. I'm not talking now about individual cases of discipline and so on. It might come to that, of course, but I'm talking about controversies in the church. And the alternative to that is to ignore the historic to understand and appreciate the sufficiency of Scripture. We are sinners. And when we make a mess of things, even though we've been to the Word of God for an answer, it's because of something in us and not something in the Word. Is the Bible enough for knowing what God wants us to think and do? Most definitely yes. How are we to view present-day messages from God? Well, from the standpoint and perspective of a closed canon of Scripture. And what is our final authority in matters of religious controversy, the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. Amen.